Casey and Amy, my name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here at Soma. Sort of been on the screen behind us. We're pushing into our Advent series. Really anticipating Christmas coming up on the 25th, Advent in the story of God. When I was a kid, we used to have things called classical hits or songs of years. I don't know if they still do that. We listen to Spotify and all that sort of stuff now. But we're kind of doing that. We're sort of doing a bit of a recap, the best hits of 2023 at Soma. So this week we're focusing on Genesis, as Jack just read, and I'm going to do a bit of a reflection on that. Next week, I'm pretty sure it's Toby doing Isaiah, or it's Dave, sorry, wrong way around, and then Toby's going to be doing 1 Corinthians on the third week, and then Stuart over the Christmas couple of days there. So we're really excited about that. So we're focusing in on Genesis today. How about I pray before we jump in? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much that you spoke. You spoke creation into being. You speak into our lives. You called us to yourself through Jesus. We pray that you move our hearts to love and worship you more because of what you revealed to us this morning. Amen. Genesis is a really interesting kind of book, kind of narrative in the Bible. Sometimes I think people misunderstand it. I think a lot of that sort of misunderstanding and confusion around Genesis, I think, comes down to, I'm going to use my old English teacher voice, a word called genre, which is just basically kind of the purpose and intent by which a body of literature is being written. So Genesis is sometimes, particularly the first chapter, I'm really focusing on the first chapter, is sometimes understood as almost like a science manual or a history narrative. And people look at it and analyze it and think about it in a certain way to try and get really hard, fast data. The problem is, I actually don't think that's why the writer of Genesis wrote in this way. I don't think that's his purpose or his intention. Genesis 2, I think, fits that sort of mold much more sort of categorically. I think it has much more historical data. The way I think about Genesis 1 is it's like a song. And why do I say that? Well, if you look at the way the writer talks about the creation, he uses repetition and vivid images and pictures and word pictures. Things that you might imagine in a song. And while it deals with history, it gives us a certain way of understanding history. I was trying to think of a way to explain this, and I was trying to think of a way to really make this sort of concrete. And the best way I came up with it is, like, if you're going to read a history of, say, America in 1950 and 1960, you can go read a book that will talk about the things that led up to those things and the changes and the social sort of shifts and all that sort of stuff. You could watch a documentary, or you could listen to American Pie by Don McLean. I don't know if you know that song. I'm probably showing my age, which actually deals with an historical event, which is the death of a guy called Buddy Holly, who's a musician. But it's actually not really about that at all. It's about society and culture and the changing of the winds of life. So it's the difference between a song and like a historical narrative. I'm not saying Genesis doesn't deal with history, but it's much more about making us feel something or imagine something or dream of something. That's why we have this repetition. That's why it's so beautiful to read. People who are non-Christians, non-Jewish people, non-faith-based people reflect and think about these passages. This and a book in the Old Testament called Job is highlighted as one of the most beautiful pieces of ancient literature that we actually have. And it is beautiful, isn't it? But it's a song. It's a poem. That's how we're reflecting on it this morning. It really deals with two key things, two points. It's a good way to break up a sermon. Hopefully it won't go for too long. The first is how God created, and the second is why God created. The first is how. A few things sort of punched in. You might sort of gloss over this as we read. We've probably heard this a million times. I'm really going to focus in on a few little details. So what's the first idea about how God created? Well, look what he says in the very first half of verse 1. So in the beginning, God. Isn't that an amazing way to start something? Now, as I read that, I must admit I'm surprised by what the writer doesn't include. He doesn't give this kind of explanation of how God came into being. He doesn't give a philosophical basis for his existence. He doesn't give him a sort of, apologetic or something like that. In the beginning, God. God is just assumed. I'd say he's the foundation of how we're supposed to understand not just creation, but ourselves. In the beginning, God. And if you're struggling to understand that, you might want to think about a world that takes that out, right? I feel like modern society kind of says in the beginning kind of us or humankind, or in the beginning Tim, or in the beginning Hope, or in the beginning Dave. We kind of center reality on ourselves. That's not what Genesis is saying, clearly. In the beginning, God. We start what with God? This assumed reality behind everything. And what happens when we take that out? Well, we think that gives us freedom and liberty, autonomy, but that actually takes us down a dark path. When we take God out as the core, as the center, then it leads us to kind of where modern society is at, where we relativize everything, where we make everything up to ourselves, where we become the center of authority. Many, many years ago, a guy called Francis Schaeffer wrote about this in a book called The God Who Is There. And he says, when we philosophically or thoughtfully take out God as the center of everything, our understanding and the way we perceive life and relationships and people and culture, well, we sort of track down this thing called the line of despair. And he actually predicted this about society. He said this was going to happen in the high academic sort of circles. Think Nietzsche, think Freud, think Darwin. And people who write about these things in academia. But slowly and slowly, and this is what Schaeffer said, and I think we can see it in society, this is going to permeate into popular culture. The line of despair, where everything's relative. Gender, sexuality, identity, consciousness. There's no God. Begins and ends with us. And if you don't know what I'm talking about, think about something that might have been popular in like the 1980s. I don't know, Full House. Very strong family ethics, a very strong kind of understanding of what it means to be a person and a person in relationship and a family and commitment. Now we have Game of Thrones. Now we have Family Guy. I'm not trying to pick on those shows or anything, but it just shows how our society, the foundation is being taken away. And so many of the discussions and the debates and the conversations that we see in politics on all sorts of issues, we could rattle them off, come down to this center of issue, this idea that we put ourselves at the very foundation of reality. Genesis, in the very first statement, the very first sentence, the very first utterance says what? It says, in the beginning, God. That's how God creates. Second thing that he does, second thing that I think the writer highlights, is how God creates. Well, second how he creates is this. Look what he says, the second half of verse one, God created the heavens and the earth. The word there, we don't really pick it up in our English translations, is a really specific word in the original language, the Hebrew. I don't like to do that much in my preaching, but I do it sometimes. The idea is that it's creating from nothing. Creating from, the philosophical phrase is ex nihilo. Creating from nothing. Now, I can create a piece of music, but music was there before I was there. I can create a cake. But the ingredients, the eggs and the flour and the water and the milk, were all there. They were before me. God creates from nothing. God creates from nothing. He's actually pushing against the ancient worldview. Some people who thought about these things, some different religions and some different sort of worldviews, thought that creation was a bad thing, was kind of expelled by the gods. You may not know this, but there's other accounts that, I'm not going to say they're similar to Genesis, but they echo it in different ways. And the idea is that creation is something that was almost emanated, spat out, sometimes actually much more graphic sort of images about how creation came to be. But the idea is creation is always a bad thing. But what does God do? He creates from nothing. And what do we hear? That creation is good. That the world is good. That experiences and relationship are good. It gives us really the motivation to pursue good things in our life, to pursue justice, to value things like work, to value things like relationships. Why? Because they're good. It's good to emphasize community. It's good to emphasize the things that Soma pushes into and emphasizes. Why? Because they're good. Created by a good God. Of course, it also puts things in a hierarchy, in a framework. They're good, but notice the way it's sort of it's created. Like God created things. Whereas I think many of the modern sort of ideas about these sorts of things are, is that matter is by itself. There is no spiritual reality. There is no higher being. There is no God. Therefore, we almost put matter, things, the created world, where God should be. We elevate it where God should be. But if you look at what Genesis is saying, actually we worship God, we acknowledge him, everything came from him, and the good things emanate from him, not the other way around. So while we can enjoy relationships, we don't idolize them. While we can enjoy things like wealth and work, we don't put them where God should be. Two things that I think God has sort of sown into how he's created the world. I think the most important thing, though, is really to understand why. Why has God created? It's really amazing. I think God gives us little clues, little ideas, little hints about why things exist at all. Why did God create anything? Interesting question to ponder. The first clue, I think, and I'm going to get to something as we work our way through. The first clue is, it's said eight times, so hopefully you heard it. And God said. It says it eight times in the passage that we just read. God said, God said, God said. God's word, I want you to hold on to that language. That word has agency, doesn't it? It creates. It does something. If I say something, if I say, hey, let there be light, well, nothing really happens. I have to get up and turn the light switch on. Whereas God's word has agency. Interesting link as we read about John's gospel, which I think actually echoes Genesis in all these different ways. It's deliberately echoing Genesis, the writer of John, or John who wrote it. Look what it says here. In the beginning was what? The Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made. God speaks. He creates. What is that word? Well, it's personified in the person of Jesus. So therefore we have God and the Word, God the Son, as is made clear in John chapter 1. Second clue, we hear this idea of the Spirit of God. Look what it says here. The Spirit of God is hovering, depending on the translation, hovering over the expanse, hovering over the dark, the deep, the waters. Really interesting word there. Hovering, it's actually a word that the Bible uses and the Hebrew language uses to talk about like a hen or an eagle hovering over its children, its chicks, that's the best word. Protective, nurturing, loving, caring for. It's a really evocative word, isn't it? Again, notice how that just challenges so many of the narratives that were going around in the time of the writers. This idea that God is impersonal and distant, disengaged. No, God is hovering like a protective bird over her young. Spirit. God, Son, Spirit. Third clue, this idea of being made in God's image. What does that mean? I'm going to jump ahead. This wasn't read out by Jack. Verse 26, then God said, let us, interesting word, let us make mankind in our image, in our, notice that plural, likeness, so that they may rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky, over the livestock and all the wild animals, over all the creatures that move along the ground. What is this idea of our? Well, I think he's alluding to this kind of Trinitarian, that's a big word, sorry, God, the Father, the Son, involved in the creative process. What? Let's make mankind in our image. Let in our likeness, let us. Sometimes we think of God as being singular. That's not what we see in Genesis. And it's really driving into the why of creation. And look what he says. He creates mankind, humankind, in what? In our image. What does that mean? Well, it's tying into this idea. God's relating to himself, the three. He's creating reality. There's this reflection, it is good, it is good. What does he do? He calls us image bearers. N.T. Wright calls us reflectors. We're reflecting him, and I think he's relatability. The God who is a God of relationship, as we see, we ourselves are his image bearers. We too are beings of relationship. And we hear this is the last clue, this idea of a song, the repetition. What does it say? It is good. It is good. it is good. It's almost like creation itself, part of this beautiful relational dynamic, is reflecting God. Look what it says in Psalm 19:1. It should come up on the screen. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. I don't know if you've ever seen one of those David Attenborough sort of docos. He's an atheist, no belief in God whatsoever. But I'll challenge you to watch one of those docos with I don't know, whatever Christian music you're into. It might be even classical music. Now, I don't think he intends to do it. Clearly, he doesn't intend to do it. But if you watch one of those docos with Christian music, it's slow motion. You see these beautiful pictures of landscapes and people, and not people so much, but animals. It's a worship documentary. It's almost like creation can't help but worship. Can't help but lift up the glory of God. His skies, what does it say, verse 1, chapter 19 of Psalm 19? The skies proclaim the work of his hands. This sort of circular proclamation of God, of who he is and what he's done. It's good. It's good. It's good. So what's the purpose of creation? What's the purpose? What's the big why of why God created anything? Well, it's community. I don't know if you've ever thought about that. It's relationship. God created beings to reflect him, to relate to him, to relate to creation, to echo and reflect and show the goodness of God. And it shows how we're supposed to engage in nature as well, doesn't it? We're not supposed to oppress nature. We're not supposed to take advantage of nature. What is image bearers? If we think of that picture of the Spirit of God hovering over creation, we're to have a protective relationship with nature, aren't we? We're supposed to honor relationship. We're supposed to value the environment. This is the purpose of relation. This is the purpose of creation. It's an amazing thing here that at Soma Church we value and emphasize community as a big part of who we are, a big part of what we do, a big part of why we operate. Well, it's almost like this is the crescendo of creation. This is the crescendo of what God was trying to do. This is a beautiful picture, isn't it? It's beautiful. It moves me. It makes me want to celebrate. To celebrate in the goodness of what God has created. I love that repetition of it is good. It is good. It is good. Last night we were at a party, my wife Hope and I, and we came out, and as you know, yesterday was stinking hot. Stinking hot. But we walked out and we're walking towards the car. It would have been about 9:30, 9-ish. And we just felt the first cool breezes. There was a shift that came at about 9:30. And it's just like this groan. Oh. Oh. Then we went home and all our windows and stuff were closed because we're trying to keep the heat out. And it was really gross when we walked in our apartment. And then we opened up all the windows and all the doors and as much breeze as we could get in. And it just sort of came in with this sigh. And it's just like, oh, it is good. It is good. We're supposed to experience the goodness of creation. When we drink a bit of whiskey, if you're into that, or when we kick a beautiful soccer goal, football goal, or when we make some beautiful piece of artwork or a beautiful song, or when we create some piece of engineering where everything fits and it looks perfect, or when we make a balance sheet and all the numbers even out perfectly. Whatever it is for you, whatever it is for you. It is good. We're supposed to celebrate. We're supposed to feel that goodness. And yet it's broken as well, isn't it? If we read on a little bit in Genesis, we see how there's this distorted relationship. These very essences that God has inbuilt in people has been broken down by sin, by rebellion. We're expelled from God's presence. We want to experience the goodness of God, and yet there's something almost distorted and broken in it. C.S. Lewis writes about it like this. We don't really want to merely, it should come up on the screen, we don't want to merely see beauty. We want something else which we can hardly be put into words, to be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to revive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become part of it. That is why we have peopled air and earth and water with gods and goddesses and nymphs and elves. We want to experience joy, but we find it doesn't really satisfy us, that yawning ache, that pain. I feel like Christmas is a really beautiful picture of that, isn't it? Because hopefully you celebrate in some way. It might be Christmas Eve, might be Christmas Day, might be Christmas Boxing Day. And you're really G'd up about it. You have the presents, you have the lunch, and then afterwards you feel a little bit empty, or at least I do, because it doesn't satisfy us. Even though we're called to enjoy this good creation, there's a discord, there's a break, there's a disconnect. And that's really what God has set to right. As we've been pushing into this Advent story, as we've been pushing into the story of God, we see how God, even in the very first pages of Genesis, we see it in Genesis 3, began to put in this plan of redemption. We see it in the promises made to Abraham that Dave spoke about a little while ago, about Isaac, about Jacob, who was a really unpleasant person, but God changed and shaped and redeemed to use, about Joseph, who ultimately pointed to who? To Jesus. To the one who will make all things right. To the one who will take away that brokenness, that discord, that ache. To the one who is the perfect image of God. To the one, though, even though he was the creator, it says in John 1, was with God at creation, was almost uncreated on the cross, wasn't he? The one, though, even though he cast the stars out into the sky, received nails into his hands. The one who, even though he made things and called into being, and called into the very matter which we experience and walk on every day, became unmade on the cross. That's how we reclaim our beauty and our understanding and the purpose and the story of God. Do you need to reflect on that this Christmas? I think I do. This trite statement, the meaning of the season, doesn't really capture it, does it? But Jesus is the meaning of the season, the one on whom all history, all creation, all of the human story, he's at the center of it all. I did a carol last week when I was leading worship. I'm going to finish with this. It's a beautiful carol. I feel like the words of Genesis, like the words of 1 John, we can gloss over these things and just pass over them. But I just want you to see and reflect on the beauty of what's being said here. And then I'll pray. I don't know who wrote this. I think it was Wesley. Don't hold me to that. This is Hark the Herald Angels Sing, my favorite carol. By the way, it says this: veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. Hail the incarnate deity. Pleased as man with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel, God with us. Hark the herald angels sing. Glory to the newborn King. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for Jesus. Thank you so much that even though he was the creator in the flesh, he essentially unmade himself on the cross. Even though he was the one who brought everything into being, he subjected himself to a horrific death in our place. Help us to remember the real reason for the season. Help us to cast ourselves at the foot of the cross this Christmas. See the man, the God who became flesh, and laid his life out down for us. And we lift up his name right now in worship and praise. Amen.